the world, Luke is the not the required gospel, but the gospel that we look at more particularly during the year 2013. And what we've been dealing with is Jesus' movement from Luke 9, from Galilee, from the peaceful shores thereof, as his movement, as he begins to move toward Jerusalem and toward his ultimate victory on the cross and in his resurrection. One of the interesting things about Luke is that Luke tells us more about Jesus' women disciples of Jesus rather than any other gospel writer. And the other thing that's very interesting about Luke, well, not the other thing, there are many interesting facets to Luke, is that more than any other gospel writer, Jesus talks about having dinner with one another, about banqueting, about celebrating weddings, about all that sort of stuff, which means that Luke is into eating and dancing and drinking and celebrating and all of that. And he uses that then as a metaphor of what heaven is like. Now, the other gospel writers do that, but not to the extent that Luke does. Luke is also interested, too, in the poor people who follow Jesus. That right at the beginning, we know that in the Gospel of Matthew, who comes bringing gifts to that infant child but magi, who are rather well-heeled, to say the least. But who comes to bow down and give worship to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke? Well, it's the poorest of the poor, the shepherds. So Luke is very concerned with those issues of poverty, of people who are in the out and on the in. And with that, I'm going to read a little more than I was about to read about the text of Jesus at parties and celebrating banquets and what that means in terms of humility. And I guess we can ask ourselves, when we're at a party, where do we sit? Do we sit at the head of honor or do we kind of move back a piece? And that kind of focuses on the issue of humility. And whether we haven't or whether we have it or haven't got it, and whether humility is a good thing or perhaps not a good thing. The suspense rises. Hear now God's word. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked those, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his Pharisaic host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is truly the word of the Lord. I want to discuss with you this morning the word humility, because indeed it plays an important part in Scripture, but also it is a difficult concept for us to wrestle with in our personal lives. we know, according to Scripture, that the Messiah was supposed to be one who was very, very humble. So Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, could say that when the Messiah comes, he will be humble, and his humility will be shown because he'll be riding on a donkey. And indeed, that's what Jesus does. And we also are told by the prophet Isaiah in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah that the Messiah will be humble because he will not cry or lift up his voice, or he won't be yelling and shouting his own praises in the street. He'll just kind of keep his humanity, his humility, and messiahship to himself. And 1 Peter tells us that to be like Jesus is to be tender in our hearts and humble in our minds. What a wonderful phrase that is. To be tender in our hearts and humble in our minds. But the great passage in the New Testament about humility comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, when he said, I want you all to have the mind of Christ. I want to have you all to be humble and have the mind of Christ. And then he quotes an early hymn, an early saying, which says, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, did not count equality with his Father to be something that was grasped, but rather emptied himself of all divine prerogative and took the form of a human being, but not simply a human being, but of a slave, ho doulos. Jesus, the Trinity, took the form of a slave, a human slave, so that he might serve us completely and fully and most completely on that cross. But we have a problem with humility, because I have to ask the question, are we humble? And it's kind of a catch-22. Because often we don't want to be around people who say, well, you know, one of my great attributes is that I'm humble. I want you to know how humble I am. In fact, there is no one who's humbler than I am, short of Jesus of Nazareth, of course, but you think you're more humble? Well, let me tell you what I did yesterday. Don't think you're more humble than I am. So humility really can be a ladder to getting what one wants, because I'm humbler than anyone else, which means it can be an egocentric step in the wrong direction. So humility is a problem. Taking the lesser seat, perhaps, is a problem. Paul tells us that we need to judge ourselves accurately. But why I hate to preach on humility is because when you come through the door of this sanctuary, most of you are not dealing with the issue of pride. Most of you are not saying, you know, I need the preacher to talk about humility because I'm far too much proud. I need to kind of divest myself. I need to do a psychic root canal. I need to eschew myself of the pride I have. No, no, no. When we come into the sanctuary, in that metaphor of taking the higher or the lower seats, we're in the lowest of the seats because we feel that we can't do anything right. Don't we? I mean, it's not the issue of humility. It's the issue that we don't feel good enough about ourselves even to come to church. We have roaring inferiority complexes. I was just made aware of that myself. I went to buy a new mattress in Box Springs a couple of days ago. And I've been sleeping on something better than straw, or perhaps worse than straw. I think it was worse than one of those airplane seats that you get in coach class, you know, where you wake up and you feel like the Hunchback of Notre Dame as someone is saying goodbye, have a great day. So I got a mattress that I thought I would like. And the salesman, who's really a wonderful guy, said, now, don't you want a queen? And I said, no, I want a full. That's what I've been sleeping on, is a full bed. I don't need a queen-size bed. Are you sure? No, I'm fine with a full-size bed. Well, I get the mattress and Box Springs in, and I realize that for 20 years I've been sleeping on a queen-size bed. And I thought it was a full bed. So, you know what I did? I guess it was Friday night or Saturday night. I forget, because I kept I kept pacing, saying, "You are so stupid. You are the stupidest guy who's ever lived. Jesus Christ can't like someone who is dumber than you. Why didn't you just take a tape measure instead of just assuming that it was a full bed?" And so now what I have to do, I called them up and I said, "You know, I've been sleeping on a queen-size bed. This is a regular-size bed." He said, "Well, what do you want us to do?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I'm really not sure. Should I just stay with what I have, because it might be humbler if I do? Or should I go out for a queen-size bed like I've always had? Nevertheless, I come to you this morning feeling very badly about myself. That in my life, inferiority reigns, and it's not been a big issue, is it? But for all of us, I think it's the smaller issues that often count. Are they not? It's the small things that we get stuck on, which we think, I am not worth a farthing. I am not worth to be called a follower of Jesus Christ, because I can't do a thing right. And we globalize life, don't we? If we do one thing wrong, what we do is then magnify it exponentially, so that we look at our lives and we say, I can't do anything right. So for me to come here and preach a sermon on humility, you're saying, preacher, give us something more than that. We're humble enough as it is. We want to feel a little better about ourselves. So I'm going to try to do that this morning. Saying, I understand what the problems is with the issue of humility. But I think maybe we have a different definition of humility than what our Savior has. And I think there is a certain joy that humility brings. If we're talking about a party, and Jesus always is either a wedding feast or just a banquet of whatever kind, and Jesus is talking about how that is a metaphor for heaven, when we talk about a party, you know, you can truly invest yourself and appreciate a party if you're not worrying about your pride of place. Let me say that again. You can truly enjoy a party, whether it's a wedding, whether it's going down wherever and dancing your legs off, whatever you're doing, you can appreciate that party far more if you're humble, which means that you're more interested in the party than you are with your place at the party. Do you know what I'm saying? I think that's what Jesus is talking about, that pride, the problem with pride is that we miss the joy of daily living because we're too busy comparing ourselves to other people. We're too busy doing whatever we need to have a pride of place. I attended and performed a wedding at one time, and I love weddings. I love weddings also because of what happens after weddings, where you eat well and you dance well, hopefully, and that sort of stuff. But I remember the bride and groom were sitting right up at that head table, right? Where they always do. But after all the toasts had been made, the groom was nowhere to be found. And in fact, his brother was sitting where he should have sat, next to his new bride. And finally, I found him at a number of different tables, and I said, "Why aren't you up there?" And he said, "Well, I'm having more fun down here." And I'm saying to myself, that's not reflecting on your future marriage, is it? He said, no, not at all. He said, "I just like to see the party from a different perspective. I don't want to be up in front there, kind of everyone looking at me, because if they're looking at me, then I really can't appreciate what's going down below. So, no, I'm going to go back to my bride, and everything is fine. The wedding went well, and everything, no, so don't worry. I just want to be around where I'm not noticed as much, so I can appreciate that party." So the joy of humility, I think, is that you can appreciate life as it comes and goes. And also the joy of humility, I think, is that you realize and understand you're like everybody else. You're like everybody else. Because when we put our own personal body English on a party, when we become the head of the party or the important part of the party, then we lose that sense of great joy we have when we're just part of a group. When we're not anyone special, Because we don't want to be anyone special. We just want to be part of people who are celebrating and enjoying life and raising a toast here and a toast there. We just want to be like everybody else. You know, when I look at that story of the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, and I thought of that this week as I'm about to preach on this difficult text, at least difficult for me, that remember that story that they ran out of wine in the middle of this wedding banquet, and often when they celebrated a wedding back then 2,000 years ago, it would not last for a discrete 4 or 5 hours, but it could go on for 2 or 3 days. And so Mary comes to Jesus and said, "They've run out of wine. What can you do about it, Holy Son, miracle worker?" And Jesus is rather rude with his mother. He says, "Woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour is not coming." He's talking about the hour of his crucifixion. I never thought about this until this week. Maybe he was a little brusque with his mother because he just wanted to party. He didn't want to be the miracle worker. He didn't want to be the rescuer. He didn't want to be the one who saved the wedding from a drought of wine or whatever. He just wanted to be one of the group who was dancing and singing and partying and everything else instead of being special. There's a price we pay when we think we're special. And that is, we remove ourselves from the simple joys of being part of a people who enjoy the same thing. There's something wonderful about being part of the crowd. And I often think, you know, that we all have a sense of humility, that may be a natural state for us. And I have great sympathy for people who are prideful. Great sympathy for them, because often their pride is a result of hurt, sadness, pain, failure. Let me say that again. I think the opposite of humility, pride, is often the result of pain, anguish, failure, hurt, unresolved issues, whatever. Because if you feel badly about yourself, what do? You go in the opposite direction. I will, if I don't feel important, I'm going to tell people I'm the King of England. If I don't feel good about myself, I'm going to tell them that I'm the Prophet Elijah. If I don't feel good about myself, I'm going to try to win people to the fact that I am special. But we can all see through that, right? And I hope we can all see through ourselves when we start feeling as if we're the best thing since sliced bread, that kind of braggadocio, that kind of pride is predicated on the fact that for whatever reason, we're not feeling good about ourselves because life has thrown us a curveball, or life has thrown us a sinker, or life has beamed us on the head with that baseball, so much so that in order for us to feel normal, we have to brag, brag, brag. People who are bragging, people who feel prideful, if you scratch them, you understand that they're trying to deal ineffectively, I believe, with a hurt that makes them feel as if they are nothing. You know, there's a good movie out. I hate to recommend good movies that don't have a certain Christian slant to them, you know, because all I watch is Bambi. That's what a Christian minister, what do you watch, Pastor? Oh, just Bambi. Nothing. Oh, no. I wouldn't sully myself with anything but Bambi. And sometimes I don't even watch Bambi because I don't dislike the ending. So, you know, I have a bowdlerized version of Bambi. That's the only thing I watch. Well, I became very evil this week and watched a movie called Blue Jasmine, which is Woody Allen's latest movie. And I think one of his best. And it's about a woman who is going off to college in Boston, and she marries a very, very wealthy man. Very wealthy. And she gets into an ethos in which everything is about pride of place, how important they are, how they look upon the little people, and they try to be generous to the little people out there. Well, her world begins to fall apart when she understands that her husband is a serial adulterer. Her world begins to fall apart when she understands that his great wealth is built on a house of cards, and when it starts imploding rapidly and vertiginously, posthumously, she is left with absolutely nothing, not even his love. He's gone off with someone else. And their only child doesn't like her at all, because he wants a life which is true to himself. And she was always saying, you can't be a musician. That's no way to live a life. So what we find then is, because of her enormous hurt and her great pride, as she goes to live with her sister, who has basically nothing, but her sister is happy. And what this woman does, her name is Jasmine. It was Jeanette, but when she got wealthy, she changed it to Jasmine because it's a nicer name, isn't it? Jeanette is rather plain, isn't it? How many of you are Jeanettes out there? Can we change your name to Jasmine this very day? You'll feel much better about yourself. So anyway, there she is living in this small little seedy apartment with her sister, and she's still acting as if she has a gazillion dollars. And she's saying, well, we shouldn't associate with these little people, and we shouldn't associate. And I am supposed to get a job. I have never worked. I have never needed to work. I need to be a dental assistant. Heaven forbid. You know, and what happens is that misplaced pride, at least in Woody Allen's hands, ends up in kind of not only delusion, but almost psychosis at the end. And Woody Allen is from a long line. I mean, the best great American play for me is A Streetcar Named Desire, right? Woody, Tennessee Williams' great play about Blanche DuBois, who has all of these great Southern airs and ends up in this kind of seedy place in Louisiana. But she still maintains that, you know. So I have sympathy for people with pride, because often they've been hurt. And the only way they know how to manage their lives, poorly albeit, is by putting on airs. And perhaps as Christians, we need to be kind to those people and kind of dig beneath the surface and say, why do you behave that way? Well, maybe there's a reason. So anyway, getting back to the joy of humility, to the party, is that one of the joys of humility is that if you're not thinking about your pride of place, you're thinking about enjoying the party. And humility, I think, is forgetting about yourself. Humility is forgetting about yourself, so much so that you don't care at the party how you're dancing. How many of you are good dancers? Oh, Harriet, this is a good dance. Well, I know you say amen, and I just know you're a good dancer, too. I just know that, Harriet. How many of us white people are good dancers? Forgive me. Any white people who are good dancers? No, not really. At least guys, particularly, you know? You go on the dance floor, and you see a guy dancing, it's... Women are dancing smoothly, and guys... But, you know, the wonderful thing, I went to a party on Saturday. Yeah, it was still well project, and guys who didn't know how to dance a stitch, you know, they were out there having fun. Did they realize that maybe their girlfriends were laughing at them? No, because they were not concerned with themselves. They were concerned with the joy of dancing. And that's life, and that's scriptural, by the way. Because in 2 Samuel 6, King David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and he's dancing like a whirling dervish. So much so, oh, I shouldn't tell you this, but Scripture tells us this, so much so that all of his clothing falls off. I mean, all of his, and he's not aware of it. And he keeps dancing like a dervish. Finally, one of his brides, Michal, who's Saul, King Saul's daughter, says, you have disgraced yourself. You are a disgrace as the king of Israel. And then he says to her, well, the Lord calls me to be merry. I am called to be merry before the Lord. What a wonderful phrase. I'm called to be merry before the Lord, and I will yet make myself even more contemptible to you, bride, than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. I don't care. The Lord calls me to dance with all my might. The Lord calls me to be merry, and this is what I'm going to do. And I'll be held in honor anyway. Well, humility means we're so engaged in life, we're so engaged as life as a banquet or a party or a dance, that we're just unaware of ourselves. And we may be dancing badly, we may be singing badly, it doesn't matter, because we're not even concerned with ourselves. All we're doing is embracing the dance of life fully and completely. And I must admit, maybe sin, and maybe it's self-consciousness. Maybe sin has to do with self-consciousness. Whenever we pull back from the dance of life and say to ourselves, am I doing this well? Am I doing this better than my neighbor? Am I the best dancer on the floor? Am I the best drinker on the floor? Am I the happiest person there? Then we're lost. Then we're lost. Jesus says in Matthew, you know, never let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. That's unself-consciousness, isn't it? And that's a great thing. Finally, I'd like to say about this text is that we need to forego, humility is foregoing bookkeeping. In other words, what we often do is to say, who should I invite to my party? Right? And often we say, well, we should invite someone who's invited us. And often we say, we should invite someone who everyone likes. We should invite someone who can tell funny stories, who is a wonderful raconteur. You know, those are the people we should invite. And we also need to invite the right people so that they will invite us in turn. And so Jesus is saying, essentially, we can reduce the wonder and joy of life to a bookkeeping proposition. Who owes what to whom? Keeping records of who's done nice things to us and who hasn't done nice things to us, and so we'll only party with those who are nice to us. There was a young man who was about to get married. Well, it was about 6 months off, and he and his bride and his bride's mother were trying to figure out the wedding list. And I know from years of experience that one of the toughest things to do is to invite the right people to the wedding, right? Especially if you only have maybe 150 seats and you have 350 people that you could invite. And so you know what happens? You put all the names up on your chalkboard. Now, I'm being somewhat facetious here. And you kind of say, well, should this one come? No, because he or she slighted me 3 years ago. Should this one come? No, because he or she eats too much. Should this one come? No, because we kind of fell out of touch. We haven't been talking for the past 4 years. Should this one come? No, because he or she might expect us to pay for her flight from San Diego to Hurley. We better not invite him or her. So, you know, what we do then is reduce the wedding to kind of a list of people we should invite or shouldn't invite, depending on what they've done for us. So this young man is listening to his future mother-in-law and his future bride saying, who should we invite? And they say to him, you know, you should be involved in this process. And he said to himself, heaven help me. I don't want to be involved. And then he said, okay, let me think about it, and I'll tell you who I think we should invite. Finally, he comes back a week later, and they're kind of panicky because the wedding invitations are going out rather shortly. And he says, okay, I think you should invite on that list those who need a party the most. You should invite those who have had a difficult time in their lives recently or whatever, and who really need to get up off the seats and onto the dance floor and party and fellowship. That's the first people you should invite. Whether they're your best friends or not, you should invite them. The mother and daughter were kind of shocked by that. And then he said, secondly, I think you should invite the people you know who will have the most fun at the party. Those people, he said, who won't be handing out business cards to one another. Those people who will not be bragging about where they've gone since they've last met. Oh, well, you're still working in Hurley, New York. Well, my dog and I, Muffy, have gone on to New York City. We work there much better. So he said, invite the people who will have the most fun at this party. And then he finally said, you know, maybe you should invite the people that you've had a problem with so that at the party in that sort of setting, you might be reconciled to those people. You might be reconciled to those people. And then he left. And the mother says to the daughter, who does he think he is anyway? And the daughter says, well, I don't think he's correct, but I rather believe he thinks he's Jesus. May we all be. Please stand and greet one another this morning. Thank you.